So we come to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll be taking verses 6 to 23 under the title, The Sufficient Christ. Now, I wonder whether you have ever received an email. I imagine you have, similar to this. I received this email this week. Started off, "Hello, Mr. Hadley. As we come up to Christmas, scammers may try to take advantage of you by using distractions and offers that will entice you to buy things that are not really true. Keep an eye out for the tactics they use." This was an email from my bank telling me, warning me of dangers that I was facing. Now, in a similar way, the letter to the Colossians written by Paul to the church at Colossae, they have come under an attempted scam. Teachers have come among them who are trying to teach them something that isn't true, trying to teach them something that is false, taking their eyes off Christ. And this is the occasion that Paul has written this letter. And so he writes to them and he tells them that he loves them and he cares for them. And he wants them to have assurance in Christ. He wants to have them to be assured of their place in Christ. But we also see how attractive false teaching is. False teaching is never out and out. It doesn't start with the falseness. It starts with an idea or a principle which in itself is good on its own. After all, as Christians, do you not want to have full spiritual life? Do you want to have freedom from sin? The battle of sin to be won in your heart? Do you want to have zeal in your Christian life? You want to be devoted to Christ? You want to grow in the knowledge of Christ? You want to go deeper into the knowledge of Christ? Well, that is what is being proposed by the false teachers, but the way they are doing it is to take their eyes off of Christ. So what does Paul do? Paul points the Colossian church back to Christ. Christ for Paul is all there is. And we need to be the same. We need to put our eyes on Christ. Christ is the antidote for deception. Christ is the antidote for us as we battle falsehood and sin. In a similar way, if you work in the treasury and you're trying to spot false banknotes, the way to learn to spot a false banknote is to become very familiar with a real banknote. Then the false one becomes obvious to you. We must be familiar with Christ. We must know Christ well. In the words of the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So as we come to this passage and we see how Paul deals with false teaching, I want us to firstly see from verses 6 through to 15 that we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. And then we will see later on to be content with Christ. So firstly, from verses 6 through to 15, complete in Christ. Paul expects the Colossians to have a view of Christ that grants them assurance. He wants them to understand that Christ is everything they need. He is sufficient for every spiritual need that they have. The complete Christ for Paul is the shield against heresy. A 19th century bishop in the Church of England said the heart of all heresy is an inadequate view of sin. Well, for Paul, the root of all heresy is an inadequate view of Christ. And therefore, the defence against heresy is this: an adequate view of Christ, a good view of Christ. And as Christians, we know Christ cannot be too high in our hearts. There is nothing that should come before Christ. And we should look into our hearts. We should ask ourselves the question regularly: is there anything in my heart that is taking the place of Christ? It is so easy in this world to be distracted, isn't it? Our hearts are so easily distracted from Christ. And Paul gives us the defence. People try to capture us with their ideas. The world vies for your attention. Everyone is trying to get you to listen to them, listen to their ideas. So we must be on guard. As the email I received, "Be on guard against scams." We must be on guard against false teaching. How can we do that? We need to know Christ, the complete Christ, the sufficient Christ. We must know that he has done everything we need. He has completed our salvation. We need to know that and be confident in it. So when we come up against false teaching, we can be confident in rejecting it because we know the real thing. We know ultimately we have got something better. It's like the man who knocked on my door a few weeks ago trying to offer me a better gas rate. And when he told me his gas rate, I knew that my gas rate was already cheaper than his. So I was very, very happy to send him away because I knew that I already had something better. Well, when we come up against false teaching, when we come up against things that will lead us against Christ, we, if we know Christ, we'll be confident in our assertion that, no, I have something better. I have Christ. The Colossian church is battling with this idea that Christ is not enough. And we need to do battle with that idea too. We must know that Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And so through these few verses, we will see five things that will assure us of Christ. The first thing I want us to see from verses 9 and 10, that we are completely filled in him. We are completely filled in Christ. Let me read verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And therefore, if we have Christ, you have everything you need. I want us to notice the tense that Paul puts it in. You have been filled in him. If you know Christ, you have been filled. You're not waiting to be filled. You have been filled. All you need in your Christian life is to be taken up with him. Be grounded in Christ. Be rooted in Christ, as he says in verse 7. We need to appreciate and to understand what he's done for us more and more. There is no gap to be left in our Christian life to be filled with worldly philosophy, with hollow thoughts. There is nothing else we need. We need to be complete in him. Our identity is in Christ. Our value is in Christ. And our purpose is in Christ. They are filled, they are complete in him. The world pressures us to find fulfillment anywhere but Christ, doesn't it? To find your fulfillment in your achievements, to find your fulfillment in your relationships, or to find fullness in your possessions. But we have Christ, and so we must find fulfillment in his achievement, his victory over sin. We must find fulfillment in our relationship to him as a saviour to the saved. And we must possess our inheritance of him. We must have him. We must remember that the world is only temporary. True fullness only comes from being rooted in Christ. His sufficiency covers every fear we could have, every insecurity, every need. We must rest in the completeness that is already ours in Christ. So we have been filled in Christ. As we go through this, if you do not know Christ, you need to think about these things. What would happen to me if I was filled with Christ? How would my life change? Because as we go through, you see that without Christ, there is nothing. With Christ, there is everything. So we have been completely filled in him. The next thing I'd like us to see from verse 11 is that we are completely circumcised in him. We are completely circumcised in him. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. More than just being filled with Christ, more than just being filled with him, we have had the old self taken away. Again, past tense, we have had. This has happened to you if you know Christ. You have had the old self taken away, circumcised in Christ. We have been circumcised not by hands, not by a knife, but through Christ. The old man who ruled us, the old man that loved sin, has been cut off. This is what the Old Testament spoke of when it spoke of circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy, you'd read this: the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. A Christian is one who fulfills that ultimately because they have been circumcised in Christ. Their heart has been circumcised. The old way is gone. It is cut off. It is thrown away. Your whole self, ruled by flesh, cut off, killed, circumcised by Christ. It is in Christ we are transformed. We have been set apart by Christ. We are a completely different person. As wife for many years in a Christian tradition, someone who was baptized would be given a Christian name. They would be given a new name because they have been changed. They have been circumcised. They have been completely changed. Christ has removed the power of our flesh that it was over us. He has made us new. We are no longer defined by our past failures, by our past sin, by our past desires. We are defined by Christ. We are defined by Christ saving us, by Christ's redemptive work in us. We have been completely circumcised in Him. In Christ, all sin is done away with. The third thing that we should see from verse 12 is that we are completely buried in Him. Let me read verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful work of God, who raised Him from the dead. We have been changed. We have been utterly changed by Christ's circumcision. We have been filled with Christ. We have been circumcised in Christ. And we are completely buried with Him in baptism. What is the significance of that? What is the significance of being buried in Christ, buried with Christ? Well, it is our identification with His death. To be buried in Christ means this: our old life, marked by sin, separation from God, is not only being cut off, but it has been killed. It has been put to death. This is spiritual reality represented by baptism. The old self has been laid to rest, is dead and buried, no longer bound by who we were. We are no longer slaves to the power of sin. In Christ we have died to sin. It is dead, stone cold, dead and buried. Is this a reality in our lives? Do we know the victory over sin that is ours through Jesus Christ? Of course, we read elsewhere that we will never completely be free of sin. But does sin still rule our lives in some areas? Are there some areas of our life where, oh, Jesus, don't look at that bit. Sin still rules there. Well, for a Christian, that can't be true. We must know Christ ruling everywhere in our life. We must be completely buried in Him. We must have completely killed sin. So we must continue day by day to do that. We must completely bury sin. So the next thing, again in verse 12, we are completely raised in Him. Completely raised in Him. In which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful work of God who raised Him from the dead. Just as Jesus' burial went before His victorious resurrection, our being buried in Christ sets the stage for our new life that is in Him. To be raised with Christ is to have new spiritual life through faith. New life. New life. This is not our old life with a few little bits added on, a few minor improvements, a few little changes that have happened to us. This must be a complete transformation. Complete transformation. We were raised with Christ. That means that His victory over death, His victory over sin, is ours. Circumcised, the old man is done away with, dead to sin through Christ, raised to new life. Our lives are marked by His power. We live in the assurance that God has raised Jesus from the grave. He is actively at work in us. Christ is renewing our hearts. He helps us to walk in His purposes, in His laws, in His precepts. This resurrection power redefines our identity. We have a living hope. We've been raised in Christ. So all of these things put together mean, verse 13, that we are completely alive in Christ. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We are filled with Christ, circumcised with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. What does that mean? We are alive in Christ. We have complete life. And now, notice the tense. This is not a have been alive in Christ. We have been filled. We have been circumcised. We have been buried. We have been raised. All of those things are past tense. But now, this is continuing. We are alive in Christ. You have been made alive together with Christ. Everything we need. Before knowing Christ, we were spiritually lifeless, weren't we? Spiritually lifeless. Trapped in the darkness of sin. But through Christ, through his grace, through his death, through his resurrection, God has brought us out of that spiritual death into new eternal life. Is this our life? Is this the reality that we live in? Because if you know Christ, this is true of you, whether you live like it or not. And if you don't know Christ, this can be true of you through faith. We are forgiven completely, permanently through Christ's sacrifice. Before, we were alive in sin. We are alive to our sin, dead to Christ. Now, alive in Christ, dead to sin. Before, alive in our sin, alive to sin, dead to Christ. Now, alive in Christ, dead to sin. The same power that resurrected Christ from the grave has reached into your heart, Christian, your heart, and has breathed life into us. The same power at work in Christ is at work in you. Completely forgiven in Christ. Completely alive in him. Our sin done away with. All our sin, our sins that once condemned us, have been cancelled, removed, nailed to his cross. As we sang earlier, when peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Why do we say that? We find it in the third verse. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. To be forgiven is more than that, though. Not only has our sin been taken away, well, no, Christ's work is more than just to forgive us. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities from verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So to be forgiven is more than just our sins to be taken away. But it is the spiritual forces that opposed us, that sought to accuse us, sought to oppress us, sought to claim against Christ that we were not worthy. He has triumphed over them in his cross, in his resurrection. We are not just forgiven Christians. We are completely freed from the grip of sin that sought to enslave us. There is no power. No authority, no condemnation that stands against us, because it cannot stand against Christ's victory over sin. Nothing can stand against his completed work of the cross. Nothing can stand against his resurrection. We are fully forgiven. We are fully victorious through Christ, who conquered all things. We move from absolute, complete spiritual death to absolute, complete new life in him. We are filled in him. We are circumcised in him. We are buried in him. We are raised in him. We are alive in Christ. What a glorious statement. We are alive in Christ. There's no statement that you could say which is more glorious. Life filled to overflowing. Life complete in Christ. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that? That this is your Jesus Christ, that you have him. Is he alive in you? Are you alive in him? If you do not know Christ here today, come to him. Come to him. He commands you to come to him. But more than that, he offers you good things. He offers you full life, a life alive in him. It can be yours. Can be yours. So we have seen that we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. And then I want us to see from the final few verses from 16 to 23 to be content with Christ. Because remember this glorious paragraph where Paul goes through what it means to be in Christ, what it means to live in Christ, what it means to be filled, what it means to be circumcised, what it means to be buried and raised with Christ through baptism, what it means to be alive. He does this in defense of the Christian gospel. He does this to protect the Colossian church from the scam that they are being subjected from the heresy they are being subjected to. So he drums it in again and again. They are in Christ. They are complete in Christ. Because Christ is the complete Christ. He is the sufficient Christ. He is everything they need. And so this is how he applies it. Let me read verses 16 through to 23 again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The Colossian church is tempted to treat Christ as a stepping stone, to treat Christ as the first rung on a ladder to climb up. And these are temptations that are easy for us to fall into. And so we must be on guard against them. And so as we go through these verses, I want us to see two things. The first thing is this: we must be content without signs and superstition. We must be content without signs and superstition. I've put "or" superstition up there, and that makes much more sense. We are content without signs or superstition. The Colossian church are being burdened by false teachers. The false teachers are teaching them. We don't know exactly what they're teaching them, but we can make some educated guesses. And the first thing we see is they are bringing up the Jewish laws from verse 16, and then perhaps you also find it in verse 21. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The Jewish laws that you find in the Old Testament were being pushed on to the Colossian church. And all of these, ultimately, were taking their focus off of Christ. Because as he goes on in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these were there for the Israelites, were there for them at their time, in their covenant, for them to see a shadow of Christ who was to come. But now when Christ has arrived, these things are no longer needed for them, and to continue following them was in some way to add to Christ and ultimately to detract from their Christian living. They are a shadow, Paul says. As well, you could imagine, couldn't you, if you saw the shadow of your wife or your husband, and you just were looking at that, and you're like, oh, it's so beautiful, look at it. Look, the shadow of my wife is so wonderful. You would think I was slightly strange if I did that, wouldn't you? Because your wife's connected to the shadow, Peter. She's there. She's more beautiful than the shadow is. Well, these Colossian Christians have started to do that. They've started to look at the shadow, and looking at the shadow when the real thing, the substance, is there, is taking away from the substance because it's glorifying the shadow. And so we must be on guard against this. The Jewish laws and the festivals and the dietary rules were shadows. They were pointing to Christ. The fullness has come, says Paul. There is no need to be enslaved by the temporary rules that were given to the Israelites. There's no need either for them to be seeking signs. Let me read verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There also seemed to have been some sort of miraculous or mystic teaching that was going on, seeking signs, wonders, visions that were going to validate their Christian faith. Again, that idea of the ladder. Christ is the first rung, and then when you get a little bit better as a Christian, you might start to see visions of angels, and then you get to the next one, and then the next one. Well, that's not true, is it? Our faith is Christ. And so they're taking them away from the root of their faith that is Christ. You can imagine it so clearly, can't you? You can imagine this teaching, as I said, that the false teaching doesn't start out with the wrongness of it. It starts out with a principle that seems good. You can imagine perhaps someone saying, well, Jesus, this Jesus is so holy. We can say, yes, well, Jesus is holy. They go, well, as they go through, they say, well, if Jesus is so holy and we're so sinful, why don't we worship the angels, which are more holy than us but less holy than Christ, and they can worship Christ? Well, you can see the logic. Of course, we disagree with it, but you can see the principle. They want to worship Christ and honour Christ, but they feel too bad about themselves to worship Christ. Of course, you could think of another scenario, can't you? Oh, if you do this, you'll be a better Christian. If you follow these rules, you'll be a better Christian. If you get circumcised, you'll be a more dedicated Christian. It will mark you out from these guys. These are just, they're fair weather Christians. I'm the real deal. I've got circumcised. It's better to do it this way than that way. Of course, you are still saved, just about. You're just about saved if you haven't done these things. But if you do them, then you'll be sure. It's better to do it this way. And we can hear that. That is the beat of our heart so often as well. Calvin said that the human heart is a factory for idols. And so we must be careful with this idea. We must be careful to not fall into that trap. We must not insist on man-made teachings. As Paul says in verse 23, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. All of these ultimately betray an attitude that is hidden under layers and layers of humility, that is, I'm more holy than you because I do these things. And this, we must realise, is deeply relevant to us. We must realise the attraction of false teaching to our hearts. We can see it so clearly, perhaps, when at seminary we have a lecturer called Gary Williams. Some of you may know him. And he has this saying that there is a Catholic in every one of us. And you go, well, no, there's not. There's not a Catholic in me. I'm too good. And that's the problem. We think we don't have a Catholic inside of us, but we do. We have a desire to hold on to a tradition that isn't really of Christ, but I just love this tradition so much that I want it to be, I want this. He said also about a heretic that you may know of called Steve Chalk, who didn't believe that Christ's death on the cross was for sin. He said, there's a Steve Chalk in every one of us too. And you go, no, Gary, I'm better than that. But no, all of us, in our heart, we have a false teaching that we don't know is false, but we love it. And we love it and we want it. And so when we come up against teaching that we disagree with, we put that teaching aside because I like this truth that I have. It's so easy to fall into false teaching. It's so easy because it's attractive. Because I like the way I do it. I like the way I do it, says every human heart. So we must be on guard against it. This is why we have the book of the Colossians in our Bible, because we need to be on guard against false teaching. It is so easy in a culture that chases instant gratification, that chases sensational experiences, to chase after the easy spirituality, to chase after a visible sign. Look, I do this. But no, we must be centered with Christ, centered on Christ. We mustn't follow traditions for the sake of appearing more devout. We must follow Christ. You say, well, Peter, we're a good Baptist church. We don't have traditions. We don't have traditions. Well, we do. We have so many of them that we hold on to. And if any of them become more important than Christ itself, they become a danger to us. All of them, of course, come from a good principle. You say, well, the preacher should look smart on a Sunday. He should look smart. He should wear a tie, perhaps. He should wear a suit. Well, what happens if the visiting preacher who comes along doesn't wear a tie but preaches an amazing gospel? Well, what do we do then? Well, it would have been better if they wore a tie. It would have been better if they wore a tie, says our heart. Or perhaps you say, oh, Christmas is coming up. How do you celebrate Christmas? I'm going to secretly judge those people who do it that way. Fill in the blank. They do it the wrong way. I do it the right way. Or we only sing hymns in our church. We don't sing modern songs. We just sing hymns. When I was out in Wales doing my placement, I was told a story by one of the pastors there where he got an email from someone who was coming back to the area on holiday after a long time away. And the email said, oh, I hope you're going on well. I hope you are still singing Gadsby's hymns. Gadsby's an old hymn writer. And the pastor has a quick wit about him. So he emailed him back and said, I would have hoped that you would have hoped that we continued on in the gospel. But there we go. But we can see this attitude, can't we? Oh, we do it this way. We do it this way. We only read this version of the Bible. We only have this sort of music. We don't have a band like those people. Or we have an organ, or we have a piano. We avoid all music that sounds happy. Or we avoid secular music. Or we don't buy ourselves nice things, and we judge people who do. Or we come to Lent and, oh, I've given up all of this thing. Look at this big list. Or I don't drink alcohol. I don't, so that makes me better. Oh, those people, they use a phone to read the Bible in church. That's a shame, isn't it? Or perhaps I have some old friends, and we went round their house on a Sunday, and they had this rule, their parents had set this rule, where they were not allowed to play Monopoly on a Sunday, but they were allowed to play Cluedo. And you just look at that and you just get slightly confused. It's not, you can't make money on a Sunday, but you can, I suppose it's solving murder, so that's okay. But they've come up with this rule, and they hold on to it with all of their might. But why? These things all come from principles. And no, I'm not saying that we should just throw everything out. I'm not saying that we can just do what we want. There are principles. We come to chapter 3 next week and we'll see principles for Christian living, how we should live as Christians. But we must be sure that none of them come before Christ. None of them can come before Christ. None of them can distract us from Christ. Because it's so easy, isn't it? To look outside of Dunstable Baptist Church, the only perfect church there ever was, and to look out and to see, oh, those people do it wrong. Those people aren't like me. They sing the wrong songs, they do it the wrong way. But no, this is us. This is you. So we must guard our hearts. we must be content without signs or substance, signs or superstition. We must be content with the substance. Verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We must be content with the substance. We must hold on to the head that is Christ, from verse 19. They are not holding fast to the head. And so we need to ask ourselves in our hearts as we worship Christ, what are we holding on to? What is my thing that if we don't do it on a Sunday, I'm going to be unhappy? We must prioritise in our lives love for Christ. We must prioritise love for Christ. We must love his word. We must love prayer. We must love his church. And if they don't do it the way you would do it, we must be able to put that aside. All of the things that I've just mentioned, all of those examples are things that people do or don't do who are Christians. They avoid doing this. They do it this way. All of those people can love Christ. And we must be able to see that. But we must also be able to see what is false teaching. We must be able to defend ourselves against it. We must know how to draw a line. This is too far. We can't do that. But we must know Christ over all. We must know Christ over all things. Because ultimately, all of the things that I listed, they have no influence on the substance of your faith. The substance of your faith is Christ. We must be able to sing truly with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." There is nothing in us that saves us. Nothing we do that saves us. It's all Christ. All Christ. Even subtle or these well-intentioned principles that we have, they can become superstitious. They can become a sign of our holiness if they are become higher than Christ. If they are viewed as necessary for you to be a Christian or for you to be legitimately in Christ. Christians, we are called to live with this truth, this simple truth, that Christ is enough. We are to live in him. Our growth, our peace, our assurance come not from our performances, they come from Christ's performance. We must not chase after things that will make us look better, but we must chase after Christ. Let's chase after Christ.